Okay. Some of you don't know that this ministry within our church actually emerged out of the heart and the mind of Pastor Jeff Mills. Jeff and Terry had some involvement in elder care in their own family, which I can tell you both as a professional and as a brother in Christ, with them was done with excellence and in an amazing way, but also with a deeply biblical mindset. And in our discussions together and some work that we did on cases that I became involved with here at the church, we realized that was something that we wanted for the church. We wanted us to be able to approach this very practical area of life in a very biblically responsible way, in a very biblically thoughtful way, in a way that was distinctively Christian. And so it wasn't just that we happen to have a nice spot here and a church and it gives us some free space on a Saturday morning, but we could likewise be in a library or someplace else. No, 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 not at all. And so some of what we're talking about is equally valuable relative to any other kind of secular context. But there's some of what we're doing here that is a distinctively different way of approaching this, okay? And so I'm going to start with that in the way that Jeff did. Pastor Jeff would always, ultimately, every time we would ever end up having conversations about these matters, he would end up drawing my attention back toward the book of 1 Timothy, the letter of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy. So if you do have your Bible, as I happen to have on my phone here, you could feel free to join me, but I'll read a little bit. Did you ever notice all of us that are, you know, walking around with these little pieces of technology in our hand to have our Bible, we still take three times longer than we did with pages before. I'm trying to figure out how you can make a worn and tattered smartphone like the Bible is supposed to be after many years. But you'll recall the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5. For those of you who don't, this is the letter from the elder apostle to his protege, giving him some, in many cases, very practical advice about what it's going to be like to pastor out in the Mediterranean with these new believers and this fast-growing, emerging church that was occurring all across the world. Now, let's make sure we get this context, right? All the way from Pentecost on, we've had this worldwide movement starting. And it happens just like it happens in our hearts, just like it happens across the world right now. The word is preached, the people hear, the conviction stirs by the Spirit, life is changed, and the next thing that occurs thereafter is a new community. It's body life. It's the fact that in both cases, I am drawn toward those who also know Jesus as I have come to know Jesus and now have a hope that I share with them. But also, even more so than that, I may actually no longer feel like I fit in, belong. In fact, I might be forcibly and aggressively rejected from the life that I knew before. So this is the world in the new church. You remember that started right from Jerusalem at Pentecost. We had thousands of people in one day who basically became, in many cases, unemployed, disenfranchised, disinherited. That was their new family, were these people. And they weren't planning on going home necessarily. So there were a lot of practical considerations about where we're going to get food, how are we going to take care of employment issues, how are we going to reorder this society, this new community that we're a part of. Well, that was going on all over the then known world. It's still going on all over the then known world. Those who were missionaries in particularly parts of the Islamic world, discover how quickly you get cut off from the rest of your life, from the rest of your world, from the rest of your society, by virtue of coming to the clear recognition that, oh my, this Jesus died for my sins. And nothing, nothing is the same since then. Everything is different. So with that in mind, Paul gives a little bit of counsel to his very beloved protege, Timothy. 1 Timothy 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, all in purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who's truly a widow, left all alone, she set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers day and night. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. For anyone who does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. Practical, hard, direct teachings. But what else hermeneutically are we gaining out of that passage? For starters, Paul, right from the get-go, juxtaposes, he places in context to each other discussions of family relations and the church, the body of Christ. He immediately uses that image. This is your family. You'll hear that trip off after 30 years as a follower, 35 years now, as a follower of Jesus. It trips off. This is my brother. This is my sister. It sounds normal. It doesn't then when I go back out into my secular world and people look at me like, whoa, that is a hokey way of talking about people. But the deeper that you get inside this community, the more you understand why that was the first place that Paul went to with Timothy, is to talk about the church as family, but also, did you see the other? The family as church. The relationships and the right relationships that we have within this context of family. Child to parent, parent to child, not addressed in here, but it is addressed elsewhere, siblings to each other, is put into a new context. Don't undermine, we'll talk about this in a little bit later when we talk a little bit more about family relationships. Don't underestimate how radical that is. Don't underestimate even now, and let's, you know, try if you will, if you've been walking with like me for a while with Jesus, and the scriptures have started to become a little bit maybe too easy, a little bit not disturbing enough when you read them. Go back and reread that passage where Jesus is early on in his ministry, and he's busy teaching, and he's got a room full of people, and they're hungry to hear about this kingdom message that he's teaching about. And the disciples bring in and say, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are here. You know, you really need to show them a little bit of respect. You know, it's your mom, right? And the answer almost sounds surly. It sounds almost disrespectful. But he puts back into context. You want to know my mothers, my brothers? You want to know my family? You're about to see what my family is. Because in due time, this collection of people that right now look like a bunch of fickle people following around a rabbi interested in a message, we're about to blow up the entire construction of the world permanently. We're about to change the set of rules of everything that happens from this point forward. I am about to take on the sin of the world, each one of those individuals, including my mom, including my brothers. I'm about to take that onto myself and restart this thing from the beginning. New future, new course, new pattern. We now live in that. Jonathan was very kind in terms of, there's my clicker. Jonathan was very kind in terms of pointing out some of the blah, blah, blah. It's there on paper for you. I've been blessed to have had the chance to learn some things. Attribute that to my wife, Siobhan, who has tolerated my never wanting to leave school. And yes, I have had the opportunity to serve. I founded a couple of years ago the Center for Elder Care Finance as an opportunity to consult to families, usually through their financial advisors, through their attorneys, through other professionals, tax professionals that might be involved in their life, sometimes directly to families. But yes, I've had the opportunity all the way from being 17 years old and working as a nursing assistant in care facilities, which actually, if they could only pay me for it, I always thought that was the coolest job I ever had in my life, on to being a nurse and a professor, doing some things in business school, working for the last 10 years within the financial services context. I've had the chance to do some interesting things and learn some interesting things, and that has not stopped. More importantly, as we build up, that woman with very bad judgment has been my wife of almost 30 years now. Her name is Siobhan Maloney Martin, and she is actually the real nurse in the family and a very fine one. I'm blessed to be the father of Liam and now my daughter-in-law, Allison. And my daughter Sarah as well. Liam is 25, Sarah is 21. That gives you some context. We just came back from a graduation up in St. Paul. In any case, all good, all good. But as I bring this passage to you, and I just try to describe the context to you, I'm hoping that you get that the foremost and first identity, and it is the one that I hope will leak through everything I say for the rest of this time that we have together, is that I am an unapologetic, totally smitten, done, undone follower of Jesus. It's changed everything. And it does. If there's any single message that I hope everybody will get out of this, this morning together will be in the context of three different portions, if you will. I'm going to try to see if we can get, Renee is going to try to help me make sure that we get a couple of breaks in there along the way. The first is very conceptual. It's part my wife always wants me to take out. She says, people came here for practical reasons. Get to it. Get to it. But it's the part that, thankfully, Pastor Jeff Mills and Dan Larison, I think, have always encouraged me to make sure. Let's make sure we have our underpinnings. Let's make sure we have our foundations as biblical followers of Jesus and see how some of these things that we're looking at might be different in light of that. So that's where we're going to start. Then we'll move to a lot of information. For some of you, it will be things you've already been acquainted with, you've heard about, maybe you've done a substantial amount of study on because of the people that you love in your family or friends or within the body of Christ, maybe for yourself. But for some of you, it's going to be a little bit like opening up a fire hydrant and trying to take a sip of water. So bear with me. We'll have opportunities for questions. As the questions come up during the midst of this morning, I highly commend you. Go ahead and ask it. Raise the hand, in part because I may not be clear. I may be, as I often do, digressing and lost wherever it was I started. Hansel and Gretel aren't leaving enough breadcrumbs behind them. And I need to get pulled back. It could also be that you have a really good question, hence the reason for the whiteboard behind me. And while I'm hoping Jackie Plattick didn't actually haul this whiteboard up herself, she made arrangements to make sure I had it for that very reason, that we would have in front of us the questions that came from this group so that you guys could at least feel like this was a well worth morning. You gave away a lot of time for today to be able to do this. The last section will actually be some guidelines that I would give to you about how you go about the beginning of the planning. What are the steps that I think logically, conceptually, you should be following to make sure that I'm starting to look at what I need to for myself or for a loved one toward building some kind of elder care plan on it, okay? We'll see how close we can get to that. But this first section is not just because we happen to be meeting in church. This first section is absolutely personal to me. I'm also going to charge you that if anything that you get out of this morning is that we do approach things differently because we are followers of Jesus. If by some chance that is not something that you carried into here, myself and a couple of other people that I know have the abilities in this room would be more than glad to talk with you about why that is essential to everything else. Because we look at the world very differently in light of the recognition that that historical cross that had a historical savior on it, that story actually was me, mine, my sin, my death, my future, now completely changed. And true for those that I love. As relevant for those who are 40 years older than me, for those who are 40 years younger than me. That this is the real story of the world changed at a moment in history, thousands of years ago. And it's completely bent from this point forward. That is, in fact, part of the reason that we start with this passage from 1 Timothy. Because the rules, the new guidelines of the kingdom, if you look at those, look closely, yeah, of course, the first one that jumps out to all of us is, whoa, my responsibilities to my family are significant. My responsibilities to my parents are significant. You mean, wait a second, for all those years as a parent, I loved unconditionally. Those of you who are parents know exactly what I'm talking about. You had that from an early age on through the teenage years, on into young adulthood. You had this person that looked you in the face and you knew you had to just remind yourself, I love them because of Jesus. Because right now, if there were an open window, it's always been a triangular relationship. Otherwise, it would be conditional. But here in this context, there's an element of reciprocity. Now, that's a tough one to play out, that don't lose the triangle. Don't lose the fact that, our life with, under God intersects everything here. Because I don't know, but in a room this size, I'm going to guess some of you had the most godly, wonderful parents. And do. I'm going to guess some of you had people who were spewing out evil on a daily basis. And they hurt you deeply. And it's some of that damage that power of the gospel and the ability of the Holy Spirit to be able to heal and to work on and to bring together may be one of the foremost chapters of your life. It may be the one that you're going through right now. It might, in fact, be a real challenging part of thinking through your responsibility to these parents, is your very own ambivalence about the fact that, hey, guess what, sinful person? They were too. They are too. As deeply in need of a Savior as you. And they played it out in the midst of all that fallenness, just like we're playing it out in the midst of that fallenness. So I don't know, but in a room this size, I'd be naive to give some kind of Norman Rockwell picture of our families. It's far more complex than you know that. Sin gets everywhere. It's mold on Staten Island. It came through, it washed through, and you just can't get rid of it. The cleansing power, the bleaching power of the gospel is part of what we're talking about here, but specifically, like Paul did with Timothy, applying it to a very specific, very practical, where's the rubber meet the road area of our life. Everything is different in light of the gospel. You will note as I go through, Richard's axioms are a part of the presentation. They're sort of my little milestones along the way to say, okay, we got our heads in the right place. This is something that I think applies as we move forward. Bear with me. I'm going to pull up my little notes. One of the key pieces here, I won't belabor it, I will belabor it, but bear with me, I'll try not to belabor it too much, is that the distinction that's often made, and even in my disciplines, certainly in finance, often in healthcare, distinctions that are made between the mundane and the sacred, sort of carving off our place as religious people into a portion of our life. That doesn't apply here. It's frankly not real. It doesn't exist. It has nothing to do with the actual real biblical gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pervasively run that notion of the kingdom in which we live through all of the mundane practical things of our life. It affected how we raise kids. It affects how we're going to help care for aging parents. It affects how we spend our money. It affects actually how what our goals and our determinations for our health care are going to be. It affects how we act as a surrogate for another human being or a proxy for them in terms of decision making. It affects what we anticipate to be the goal of what was a good day, a good month, a good life. No distinctions. Often, there's a brother here that I go way, way back with. And in as Mike knows, in our early days, back Urbana 84 probably, rooming together, we first got those notions deep in us that said if you really want to know where a guy's coming from, you really want to know what does he believe, what are his values, you could ask him for his credit card stubs, ask him for his checkbook, ask him for his, we were probably at that point on day timers rather than calendars, all dating ourselves in this. So what do you do with your time? What do you do with your money? What do you do with the resources that are available to you? That's really, Jesus was pretty clear about it. Where your treasure is, there your heart shall also be. Want a diagnostic? Let's go to some of the very mundane, very, very sort of practical things and see if you approach those practical things with a mindset of the sacred. That's what my hope is for us this morning. Okay, so we have a uniquely Christian way of looking at the important concepts that make up elder care planning and make up caring for our aging parents. In no particular order, I considered those as we have a uniquely Christian way of looking at aging, at health, at care, at family, at law, and at money. Those are the big key constructs, and they're fat. They're big, fat as in P-H-A-T. They are fat constructs that are essential for us to be able to get our heads around in order to be able to move forward and to be as useful as we want to be. Quickly moving through each of them, our perspective on aging is distinctive from a secular view of aging. A biblical perspective on aging really centers on the notion of the person. Albeit not as Spartan as some cultures, we're still pretty functionally oriented. You know what I mean? By and large, it's kind of like, so what do? Even now, there's probably something buzzing in the back of your head of, I know I'm supposed to be paying attention to him. This is really good stuff. It's coming from the Bible. Yeah, I'm going to be listening. I better be careful because the guy could be preaching heresy to me right in front of my eyes. I should be attending to this, but is he going to get to the practical stuff? I mean, I did give, right? I gave my time for this, and you paid so much. So we do have sort of a functional utilitarian mindset toward people. Well, frail elderly particularly don't necessarily fit into that very well, any more than babies do. Not to like, you know, in terms of, hey, so what are you doing for me? What are you doing for the planet? You just taking up space here? Can't we find an ice floe somewhere that we can send you off to? I mean, wouldn't it? I mean, really, come on. Would you want to live a life like you're living right now? In fact, a few years ago, we'll talk about this in a bit, a few years ago, you wrote down a piece of paper. And you know, let's read between the lines a little bit. You basically said, should I ever end up in a place where I'm demented, don't know who I am, have nothing like the life that I'm living right now, I'd rather be dead. Just get rid of me. Do whatever you need to do between the lines to make sure I don't get any more food, I don't get any fluid, and I say goodbye here. Make me comfortable along the way. And some, honestly, I read an awful lot of advanced directives. I read an awful lot of living wills, and people are doing their best to try to twist the language as tightly as they can to basically say that. Except because they were Charles, senior partner at a major law firm with beach-paneled walls. Now they're Chuck. They're sitting in the care facility. The nursing assistants don't know and don't frankly care that Chuck was once Charles. They loved Chuck. He's sweet, okay. Occasionally he's a little grabby. You know, you gotta keep an eye on him. Don't get too close. But he loves ice cream. Sherbert, actually, is kind of his favorite, okay? He's Chuck. They love Chuck. They don't know any other Charles. Charles, who no longer exists, might be appalled at the notion of Chuck. Chuck needs somebody to wipe his chin after he has that ice cream that he likes so much. Chuck would be appalled, as would Evelyn, his lovely wife of all those years, and her deep commitment to sex, Fifth Avenue, and her hairdresser, would be appalled at how he behaves toward the nursing assistants and yelling out for things and things like that. But they think they kind of love Chuck. He's a sweet guy. Does Chuck want to die? Is Chuck appalled? Chuck just is. This is not simple in that regard. Why? Because we don't look upon Chuck or anybody else as an object of what they're doing in this space. We are looking upon them as a bearer of the image of God. We are looking upon them as someone who not only was so special and so important that God would use his highest level of intensive creative handiwork in the creation of them as a human being. He would not only do that, he loved them so much he'd actually come back here afterward to make things right and to shed his own blood on a cross for their sins. That's how valuable a Chuck is. He may not have done much this afternoon, but he is an image bearer of God. It's a very radical, different way of looking at somebody in aging. There is an inherent dignity. And there's also an earned dignity as well. Paul goes on at some length with Timothy to make clear, you know, you show honor to the older men. He makes that clear. He didn't say just the ones who were honorable. He said by virtue of their stature, by virtue of their role, we afford an honor within our society. Why? Because it's frankly a very good thing to keep as a pattern. Because they knew very, very well how easy it would be to turn this into, while you're a warrior, while you're a farmer, while you're a hunter, yeah, you're cool. Once you're useless, you're useless. We approach this from a very, very different context in that. Health. Not to belabor it, but our notion of health, you know, when I read sort of the underpinnings of some of how people write about health, and in fact, my favorite are not to go to the journals, right? To the journal articles that I have. Yes, I'm one of those geeks that has Google Scholar on his phone for searches. So occasionally, like I'm just trying to find something like where's the restaurant, right? And I'm like popping up these literature searches of restaurants in the United States of America are no, the I'm not talking there. The best place to go are some of those stupid little blogs that they pop up as ads on the side of other things that you were looking for on the internet. You know, where they're giving all this health advice, and you realize that we approach our culture is completely confused about the notion of what it is that health is about and what it is. It's an affirmation of identity, it's a pecking order, it's an enormous amount of cloud of fear in so many cases. Okay? Some people become obsessive about it, some more so much so that then they reject it completely. And hence we have the difficulty that we have, for instance, with obesity and diabetes that we have within our culture, okay? So bottom line is, how do we approach it? We approach it in a pretty radical way as believers. We are stewards of the body that we are given. We are stewards of that stewardship construct runs over everything. We'll talk about it later with regard to our money and our time, but it has to do with our bodies as well. Furthermore, even though the notion of randomness is something that's very useful to me when I'm doing statistics, you know, it's a mathematical construct that helps us to kind of organize our thoughts. I'm telling you right now, as somebody that's not a half bad research scientist, I absolutely don't believe in it. It's useful. But really, not at the level of, yeah, there's lots of things I'm blind to, and I need some kind of construct to give me an idea. But do I actually believe that anything is random? Not if I read my Bible. Well, that makes some things pretty tough. Because there are days I would much prefer to hear that that diagnosis was just a blip, a mutation, something that was totally outside. Oh, poor God, he missed that one. He was busy at that moment. It wasn't anything that he had within his hand, within his control, within his sovereign oversight. It'd be nice to have a God like that in some ways. I'd probably like him better sometimes. No, I am stuck with the mysterium tremendum of having to deal with a God who knows all, controls all, has sovereign control over all, and yet these awful things happen in this place. This fallenness still makes its way pervasively in. Your brows are furrowed for good reason. It's one of the hard parts of who we are. We live as biblical believers with that tension constantly. Do I know he loves me? Yes, I know he loves me. I've got ample evidence of it. And my heart continues to pound out, resonating that he does. I know that for fact. But was he aware of that health crisis that I have looming before me, or the one that my loved one is going through? Yeah, I really have no choice but to say he's aware of all. Past, present, future. That puts me in some really interesting places. If I were sitting in judgment morally over God, then I would have... If I were sitting in moral judgment over God. So it's one of those places where I have to get back into where I am. Who am I? Who is this God? Barth's first rule of theology, right? He is God, I am not. But the notion of those challenges of my health as a part of my sanctifying process is that how God is discipling me is a unique perspective, and I'll try to move along a little bit faster. Care is also an interesting. You'll note that I didn't throw the word health in front of this. I could have combined those concepts together, and I chose not to, because I don't want to mix it up with the very legitimate and very useful business of providing health care to human beings. It's a great industry. As you know, Cleveland is far the better because we happen to be pretty good at it here, including probably some people in this room pretty good at it here. But I'm talking about care from a different perspective. I'm talking about care that is independent of cure. I'm talking about care from the context of a covenant relationship between human beings, irrespective of the outcomes. Talking about the biblical concept of care is I'm not just entering into your life because it's really nice if we do, you know, get you nice and clean. It's really nice if we get rid of that infection. It's really nice if we can have a safe day where you're as free as possible, but I don't have to worry about you hurting yourself or burning yourself or falling and breaking a bone and going through that whole downward spiral on it. Those would all be nice. But I will be here for you. I will be here with you, irrespective of how this turns out. Well, how can I make a covenant like that with another human being? Because it's not a two-party covenant. Like all of biblical covenants, it's one where actually, split the bull in half, it was God that walked through the middle. It's God that aligns this covenant between these people. Particularly when you're talking about instances in which the person you're loving, you have a little bit of ambivalent feelings about. But you love them as an action. That is a very unique way of looking at care. And it is a biblical way of looking at care. And it's quite distinctive, frankly, from a lot of what we see in the secular literature and certainly from the industries that have necessarily been built around the provision of care. Family, I alluded to this a little bit earlier. If we look at that 1 Timothy passage, we see the interesting relationship between the body of Christ, the church, and family, back and forth between it. But mostly I want to continue to emphasize that we're being realistic about this. The family is not Norman Rockwell. You know, we are aware that this is a collection by God's providence, sovereignly put together, siblings, that of depraved, fallen, damaged people. It's always going to be that collection, right? And one of the most exciting things for those of us who, deeply humbled in our sin, came to the cross, found the church, absorbed together into this, realized, hey, cool, I've got a group where it's only a bunch of slobs like me that are allowed in. You got to be broken, damaged, and acknowledging that you're broken, damaged, and then you get into the club. And that's the new society that we're going to build together, is at least we're going to start from a realistic groundwork on this. And that if I start to think, well, I'm not that bad, well, then you don't actually really get it. You are, but there's tons of good news for you because of that. But again, not randomness, providentially. We look at the family as a unit. This is not, I want to be careful not to make allusions to reality television and families that are in the limelight at the particular moment. There's a lot of weird notions about a Christian family. And they're not necessarily biblical notions. As you can see, even from Jesus' own words, it's a much more complex notion. But the one piece that we are clear about is it was not an accident that these human beings were placed in juxtaposition to your life. Not an accident at all. And you have obligations to each other that must be kept in light of the context of the other obligations that you have as a follower of Jesus. For us to practically do elder care planning, it involves law and money. There's a legal structure, a regulatory structure around almost every piece of this, and it does involve resources being exchanged to be able to get goods and services that you need to be able to be useful for people and to love them in a practical kind of way. That means that as believers, we need to intersect with, oh, you name it. We need to interact with public benefits law. We need to interact with the tax code, which is law. We need to interact with the regulatory structure around some of the licensing for the care services that we may be purchasing. or be a part of or be privy to. In all cases, it's important to remember that we think differently as followers of Jesus in this. The revealed word of God in the scriptures has given us a different perspective about law and one that is increasingly distinct from, no, not necessarily increasingly, always historically distinct from the way that secular people look at the law. How do we look at it? We look at it with a bent toward truth, a bent toward obedience. We look at Romans 13 and we say, whoa, wait a second here. God ordained these governing authorities? I mean, with all the fallenness and mess that I'm seeing across this country, all of the potential, you know, these just increasing evidence of all kinds of racial injustice, community tension, all this kind of stuff. You're saying God's in the midst of this? Those elections that go on all over this planet of some folks who are selfish tyrants, you're telling me God's in the midst of this? Yes. Do I understand that? No. I'm glad I'm not God. But the word is clear in front of me that says that as he is in the midst of this, my bent is to keep my eye first and foremost on his law, his rules, his directions, what his new rules are of the kingdom. But to do that in the midst of this very secular age. And if he could be saying that at the time of Nero, if Paul could be preaching that at a time where we've never seen governments that corrupt, then I can too, particularly challenging, I'm saying it here in the midst of a relatively pleasant land. The Lord has laid fences in pleasant places for those of us who live in North America. A little trickier in other parts of the world to be able to say those words, to read that passage from Romans and to feel it deep in my gut that there is a sovereign God who has oversight over these matters. But likewise, we look at law from the perspective of the role of the church, the role of the family, and the role of government. No, I will not digress into social philosophy on all of this. But it'd be a fun conversation. We'll grab a cup of coffee in the comments sometime to do that. But it is an interesting set of lessons that emerge out of the scripture about the role of government, about the role of the family, and especially about the role of the church. And how, in many ways, how distinct our current American context is from that. The only part I'm advising to you is it's not uncommon for me. I have the blessing of hanging out with lots of believers. It's a great place to live, okay? But and frankly, a lot of folks who I'll share in political conversations and we'll say that many of them tend to be on the, if you will, conservative libertarian side. At the very least, they're not wild about big government, particularly big federal government, and very wary of those until we start talking about public benefits programs that they would like access to. Then all of a sudden, the notion that some of these things were originally designed to be within the family and the church starts to sound like, wait a second, what do you mean? All of those people will get that money. If I don't use that money, it's like a feeding trough. It's like the commons, right? I'll bring my flocks in. If I dare let my flocks eat up all of the grass, well, the message is going to get out to everybody else when they bring their flocks in, eat as much as you can get. And what ends up happening? We got a big dirt patch by the time it's over. So these issues of social justice that kind of resonate through the scriptures and a social structure that says, no, you do get it. We are a new society designed as a family. Whether you like it or not, and by the end of this morning you might not like it, you're stuck with me as your brother by God's design. So it does lead to us to at least a different perspective, not just about cheating and lying, that's easy, but about what do I reach for, what do I expect, where am I looking, what does it mean to be assisted, what does it mean to be a contributor to the society. It's a different perspective from a biblical approach. Lastly, money. And not to overstate this, but a biblical perspective on money more than anything else is the construct of the steward, stewardship. If you don't understand that, I really don't have time to teach it here, but frankly, thankfully, at least once a year, the church does a really nice workshop on basically how do we apply that notion of being a biblical steward to our money, our finances. Historically, I think Dave Cook has often been the leader of that, and I've had a chance to be a part of it. But it's a big idea to get in your mind, okay? Here's the big idea. Ready? It's not your money. No. Let me be clear about that. It's not your money. You hold these resources for the owner's purposes. Guess what? He's extremely loving and extremely gracious and delights in the fact that some of those resources are used for you to have a nice life along the way. But don't ever, ever be mistaken. They are his. They belong to him. They are for his purposes. And he who giveth can taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a little bit of a scary notion. It's certainly very different, right? I mean, I'm not going to use titles for this one, but you can see it afterward. But the Wall Street Journal put out a guide on protecting your parents' money. The essential guide to helping mom and dad navigate the finances of retirement. But listen to the first concept, protecting your parents' money. Of course. What other construct would there be? I mean, could I get something published by the Wall Street Journal if I said, ensuring that God's money brings him the greatest amount of glory, and your parents are going to be okay, I suppose? So it's a very, very different way of approaching this notion of you're a steward. It's stewardship. It's not my money. And the freedom that comes from good financial planning. I mean, guys, I'm a certified financial planner. I believe in this stuff. I mean, it's not as though I'm saying, you know, do we give it all away? Well, there was this young man that came up and said, hey, what else can I do? Give it all away. He left sad. A whole disappointing little scenario in that regard. So is this radical? Of course. Am I espousing a radical approach? Absolutely I am. I'm also telling you that I think planning is a biblically ordained, wise thing to do. And the net result of that is, in many cases, a lot more security. Security that some of us are blessed to increasingly be building. Don't mistake it for a security that it does not represent. Hold loosely to those dollars. They were never yours in the first place. It's not security that we seek as followers of Jesus who are using these resources, and it's not security that we seek for those we love, including our parents. We don't change the rules because it's them. The rules are we hold loosely to this, we are stewards of this, we are free. It's not secure, we are free. In many ways, if you think about that construct, they almost sound like antonyms. Secured means tied down, locked down, protected. When I say freedom to you, you get a completely different notion in your mind. It's about open space, it's about movement, it's about flexibility, it's about being able to be dynamic, responsive. We're not looking at financial security, we're looking at financial freedom. Free to give, free to go, free to respond, free to love, free to protect. Security in some cases, for some of us, security increasingly looks like a rather dangerous threat. John Piper has written, and I commend to you, among others, John Piper has probably been the most eloquent, in Richard's opinion, of writing about the dangers of the current construction of retirement. A lot of us are boomers in this room, okay? We're getting there, we're looking, we're planning, we're doing what we're supposed to do. Please, by all means, try to absorb, I commend to you, some of his writings on it, but others. That the current notion that you work like crazy, you pack it all away so that you can go to someplace and take what basically amounts to your best years of wisdom, your best years, you still got your health, you've learned some things in this world that the kids don't know. You've gained some, and now you still have some skills in this world to be able to communicate those. One by one in mentoring a young person, or in terms of your position that you've gained within the society. And you're now going to walk away from that position of influence to go put your feet up someplace. And do it for what now amounts to maybe 30 years. Pitiful. I commend Piper and others for arguing, if you really wanted to come up with a well-designed conspiracy straight from the pit of hell, come up with retirement in our current construction. Because you're taking some of the most mature saints and you're telling them, you're done, you're good. Oh, and incidentally, in the years in which You've got so many things packing in your life that you're trying to raise kids and take care of your parents and all those other things. Somehow you're supposed to end up walking around amassing this large number that you hold in orange underneath your arm, for those of you who have seen the commercial. And it's a massive number. And it scares the bejeebers out of most of us when we look at it and think, I guess, did I really save enough? And the husband and wives on the commercial are sending little text messages to each other saying, did we save enough? Are we okay? Are we going to be okay? Folks, you're living in different cities, texting each other. Come on, get a grip on here. Go talk to each other, love each other, figure out how you're going to do this. Yes, you have enough. You got to figure out what you've got with what you've got. It's God's money anyway. Okay, enough said. Richard's second axiom. Every decision, including the ones many that we make about elder care, are in fact theological. Every decision is theological. Ultimately, where your treasure is, there your heart shall also be. How you choose to make a decision about time, money, resources of any sort, how you approach things, how you approach people, reflects, states who you believe you are and who you believe God is. Who you believe this other person is in light of who God is. Every decision is theological. There is no such space as the mundane, the practical, without the pervasiveness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ making its way into it. It's in the DNA of every decision we make. Okay. Wise decisions about elder care finance. We ask two questions. Yes, it needs to be, there's a utility question. It needs to be practical. The last part of this, the last third of our time together, will be spent kind of walking through, so practically, what should I be doing, Richard? A lot of the second section are some of the details that you need in order to be able to make wise, reasonable, practical decisions. Practical decisions. But a wise decision is more than just, does it work? A wise decision is more of, is it reasonable? Wise is a real biblical construct. Go to the book of Proverbs sometime if you really get steeped in the fact that God has a definition of the term wise. It's not a synonym for smart. It's not a synonym for enlightened or well-informed. It is a character issue. It emerges from the meeting of the heart and the mind in making decisions that are good and right before the judgment of God. It's pretty radical if you think about that from perspective. Many of us need to, and understandably do, work regularly within folks in the secular world who are not followers of Jesus. Cool, fine. Some of them are incredibly smart people. I'm blessed to be affiliated with a couple of different faculties with some really, really smart people on them. I get to work with financial advisors who are really, they know finance way beyond me. And I really depend upon them for their information. But do I hesitate on their counsel? Yes. Necessarily, I should. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If there is no fear, if they arrogantly face off with God and say, I got this one covered, then what do I have? I have an extremely well-informed, extremely well-educated, extremely smart, extremely bright fool. And I need to recognize that. I need to be careful. Likewise, I may have somebody who didn't have no learning. They didn't get much school. It wasn't a part of their background. They may not know the fancy words. They don't like the fact that when I speak, my dad never used or ah as I was growing up. It was really scary, actually. You know, he sometimes had to wait between clauses of his multi-clausal sentences. But, you know, multisyllabic is like a big deal in the Martin family, okay? So they don't necessarily talk like that. But they're wise. They're wise. They started with that fear of the Lord and then moved on deeper and deeper into building the character of what it means to have the mind of Christ, my Savior, dwell in me practically, day to day. We have some issues, incidentally, where issues of justice, morality, rightness do affect elder care. We're going to talk for a little bit at least about issues around how we deal with public benefits, how we make eligibility for public benefits. Some of you know there is a rather contentious issue, or should be within the church, about how we approach, number one, the tax code, and number two, how we approach Medicaid and public assistance programs in terms of who are we as people, not just asking the question, can I do it? Is it legal? Can I get away with it? Is it practical? Will it save me money? But also, is it in fact the right thing to do? If you follow with me on my axiom that every decision is in fact theological, then I'm going to make an argument that every good decision is missional. That in fact, moving forward in the kingdom, how we represent, how we're doing this. Yes, guys, I don't know your parents that you're concerned about here. And as I said, I'd be naive not to believe that there is a great diversity of who these human beings are and their complexities and how they present that in both their fallenness and their redemption here on this planet. But the one thing that I am quite clear about is that you are being watched by a sovereign God, one who loves you, one who's backing you up, one who's made available his Holy Spirit to help guide you through this and the body of Christ to nurture you along, but one who is actually planning on having a judgment seat where you will be discussing these matters and how you carried yourself in the midst of this. This is an opportunity to resonate the gospel. It is an opportunity to declare in how I go about this, not just in the things that I did, not just in the papers that got documented, not just in the dollars that got spent, but in the day by day, I've got to get back in the car and go over to mom's house again. I've got so many other things to do. In the telephone call of, oh no, is this the one? Did we kind of let the slack out too long for too far? And now the next call I'm going to get is going to be from the emergency room or the EMT. Those areas is our opportunity to be able to claim our stripes as followers of Jesus. How we spend our money, how we spend our time, what we do with those relationships. Okay, let's take about a 10-minute break. Okay, that's was tolerable. Was it okay on the theology, philosophy part of all of this? We have a good groundwork on this. Everybody feeling okay? Did I happen to mention that I'm a follower of Jesus? I just wanted to be clear about that. You know, kind of because if nothing else I do today, we've got that. Let's take a little bit of a break. Grab a cup of coffee, not a long one, because now we're going to go back and we're going to take a look at some definitions. What are we talking about in elder care? What's it make up? What's the continuum of care that's out there? What are the kind of services? How does that get paid for? And that'll be our next section together. Sound good? All right. So 10 minutes, please.